Last week, I realized that in the course of my message, I opened up a thought, and I didn't quite pursue that line of thought to the end. And that was surrounding the fact that the women aren't mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And I wanted to say that when we look at the fact that they're not mentioned here, it adds actual weight to the fact that they are mentioned in the Gospels. And this is one of the key arguments in the historicity of the resurrection, is that the women play such a prominent role in the Gospels. And that's the line of thought I was going on. And then for some reason, I skipped to the next point without really fleshing that out and left it open. So I just wanted to put that out at the front because I always talk about how wonderful I think Paul is, and I made him sound like he just kind of put white out on the women accounts, and I didn't want to do that. And just one example of Paul and women is in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, we hear that Phoebe was commended with the letter of the Romans. And this is a very significant thing because the carrier of the letter was often the one who also read out the letter to the church. And even in some cases, the carrier was responsible for interpreting parts of that were tough passages. So that shows that Paul does appreciate women in his church. And just wanted to make sure that's clear. Anyway, good. So today is the final close to the resurrection messages. And we're looking at 2 Corinthians. And I really tried to be concise in the letter to the Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians, but as I was doing my preparation, I ended up just, I don't know, almost taking the whole first 8 chapters. But we will have a nice focus passage here. And we've been talking about resurrection, how it creates expectations. In a lot of the resurrection appearances, the people had their expectations shattered by the appearance of Jesus. But also in this is the call to the expectations that are put upon the person who recognizes that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. And we've been looking at that a little bit the past couple weeks. The letter, Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church is a difficult relationship. And as I mentioned also last week, 2 Corinthians is probably 4 Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, explaining some of the things that they didn't understand and clarifying some points and putting a good emphasis on the resurrection because it appeared the Corinthian church was confused about things. And then Paul had to write a painful letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and this would be his third correspondence to them. And this is what Paul calls a painful letter, which he makes mention of in the course of 2 Corinthians. And then we have 2 Corinthians, and it's also possible that 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 was a fifth letter that's then tacked on to 2 Corinthians, because the tone is changed and far harsher in the letter. So that's just to set the overall picture of the Corinthian correspondence. And we see that they were fighting a lot. And I mentioned the letter of Romans, and the letter of Romans shows that there was some relationship restored between Paul and the community, because he writes Romans from the church in Corinth. So there does seem to be reconciliation between the group. In his letter, resurrection always implies future mission. And in 2 Corinthians, resurrection might not be considered the central theme of the letter, but it's woven in and out of the letter so much that it almost overshadows the main thrust of the letter. And that begs the question, what is 2 Corinthians on about? And this is that Paul's ministry was being questioned by the church in Corinth. There were some super apostles who had come in and had this apparently glorious ministry, and the church was saying, Paul, your ministry looks pretty weak. You seem like a pretty feeble guy, and we don't want you as our apostle. You're suffering, you're in prison, you're being beaten. This isn't what we want as our apostle. So Paul writes this letter to explain his apostleship and explain how his apostleship lines up with the life of Christ, that his ministry is worthy. So Paul defends his ministry, and this lasts basically from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way until the end of chapter 7. And as I mentioned, resurrection is woven in throughout this whole section. Just to round out 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and 9 talks about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And 10 to 13 picks up again the theme of apostleship, and as I met, and it has a much harsher tone, and this Paul is really angry. And one commentator says this is the toughest kind of difficult Greek of Paul, because it's written seemingly in haste. One of the explanations is that Paul wrote kind of the first 8 chapters, and before he sent off the letter, or the first 9 chapters, and before he sent off the letter, he heard another disturbing report from the church in Corinth, and then had to write this in kind of haste and send it off to them. So I'm going to just leaf through quickly the first section in 2 Corinthians, and if you'd like to follow along, it's page 1749 in the Pew Bibles. So Paul begins his defense in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11. It might not sound like a defense, but he's laying the framework, the groundwork, that his ministry is similar to that of Christ's. And in verse 5 of chapter 1 we have, "For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer." Paul is lining up his suffering to the sufferings of Christ and placing his ministry alongside of what Christ suffered, the ministry that Christ had. Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to buy into his premise, and that is we all share in the sufferings of Christ. And as part of that ministry, we're then able to comfort one another, comfort with the hope of resurrection and the hope of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 2:13, Paul deals with a situation relating to the struggles that he had with the Corinthian church. This is where he mentions the painful visit and the painful letter he had to write. And the results of this will be picked up again in chapter 7. Paul also explains why he apparently changed his travel plans, which seemed to have irked the Corinthian church. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 6:13 is the core of Paul's defense of his ministry. In chapter 2, 14 to 17, Paul begins his dedicated argument for his ministry, and he highlights that he doesn't exploit the other churches, but preaches his gospel faithfully. He doesn't take money, so he preaches the things that the church wants to hear, but he preaches faithfully the message of reconciliation, the message of resurrection, the message that Jesus is Lord over the world. In chapter 3, he does this very interesting contrast between the revelation given to Moses and the revelation made through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6, Paul outlines how the glory of the ministry of Christ is revealed in the gospel, is revealed that Jesus is Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 6, 13, he talks about the paradoxical ministry of Christ, that out of death comes new life. And this will be the focus section for us today. Then we have 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1, where Paul urges the people not to associate in any form with idol worship, like the Israelites did in the past after being called out from Egypt, which Luke discussed a little bit this morning. And 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 16 is joy at the Corinthians' response to the painful letter he wrote, and because it brought repentance from the Corinthian community. Paul hopes that likewise they view him as his apostle and repent of the situation now, and that they get to work to being Christ-like and supporting other churches. And this moves right into the collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are experiencing a very difficult time at the end of this. So I'd like to read the focus passage together all the way from 4:7 to 6:13. It is, if I counted correctly, and that's a big if, 45 verses, which is actually less than the 58 we read last week. So that, if you're following along, you'll be on the right page. If you're not, it's page 1752, which will be one flip back, I guess. Good. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, Our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, "I believe in God, so I spoke." We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. For we know when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will be spirits without bodies. We will live these earthly bodies. We groan and sigh, but it is not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed by life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident and would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we're giving you a reason to be proud of us, so you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it is to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassador. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift through God's kindness, then ignore it. For God says, "At just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you." Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the date of salvation. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault in our ministry. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we have always joy. We are poor, but we have spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you, and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. I'm asking you to respond as if you're my own children. Open your hearts to us. Good. I'd like to draw out three themes throughout this passage, and they kind of they build on each other as they go along. The first one is glory in weakness. You see that in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 18, and how Paul brings it back in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 10, how they parallel each other in the passage. And this is what it looks like to follow Christ, the paradoxical elements of losing everything, but at the same time having everything. The hope and the comfort that comes through resurrection allows one to endure these things and to celebrate them, because that models what happened to Christ, that models his life. And in these things, the glory of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is made fully known. Paul has experienced these hardships and these sufferings throughout his ministry, and at times he thought he was about to die. And he lists all of these hardships in 2 Corinthians 11. But in these things, this is what reveals Christ's glory. This is what reveals his true apostleship, his true ministry. Now, last week, I defined the gospel as Jesus, the fulfillment of Israel's story and God's covenant plan, confirmed through his resurrection, is Lord of the world. This definition is a tad incomplete, though. I left out that God is in the process of making all things new. And that is the part that we see in Jesus' ministry and preaching, is that he's come to begin the process of making all things new. And it's his resurrection that confirms that. And that's what Paul picks up in his ministry, this process of everything being made new. And even though to the Corinthian church and to many of the people it seems like Paul is weak and wasting away, it's the resurrection that gives him life, that drives him forward, even in these intense sufferings, in these intense trials. It is through frailness and weakness that the resurrection is seen most closely. And Paul starts us with chapter 4, verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our power is from God, not from ourselves. Christ's power is most clearly seen in weakness. And Paul continues on in verse 10, through suffering our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. And Paul's ministry demonstrates this pattern, and he wants the church of Corinth to see this. They were blinded by these apparent super apostles, or these people who were full of apparent glory, and Paul is saying that's not what the ministry of Christ looks like. It's through suffering and weakness that the ministry of Christ is seen most clearly. It is this that demonstrates his calling as an apostle. The theme of glory through weakness then continues on in chapter 5. And Paul describes that this is going on in his ministry. But it's also true for all of us that in our bodies we might feel that we are wasting away, or through the situations in our life we might feel that we have experienced the sentence of death or the decay of life. But it's in these moments that being renewed by Christ that we see the power of the resurrection most clearly. That death will eventually be swallowed up with life. And Paul declares that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, confirms this and testifies to this, that death is breaking forth. It is in this that there's the hope of the resurrection, in the tension of everything seemingly falling apart, but having hope in these situations. We know that even though our bodies might seem that they are wasting away at times, it's that they're being renewed. And we have the guarantee that we won't be found naked, as most translations do, the passage where the New Living Translation says that we won't be spirits without bodies, that we won't be found naked, that we'll be clothed appropriately in the resurrection. And in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, God himself has prepared us for this and has given us a guarantee. As a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. But as we've been talking about, with this hope comes also a responsibility. Resurrection at the same time places a call upon our lives. Talked about the begonias last week, and I'll use the metaphor at least one more Sunday. And when we planted them, now even a week further back in February, it came, planting it and taking it home was part, taking responsibility for it. And in some way, I had the responsibility to water it and care for it and look after it. And with the resurrection comes a responsibility as well, not just to accept the gift that God has given us for ourselves, but then to use that as the power to then show that life is breaking forth into the entire world, into the world in Saskatoon, into the world in Saskatchewan, Canada, and the world. This is why we're called, in the second point, to be agents of reconciliation. This is 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 12. And at the center of this section is the call to join God's saving plan, to follow the pattern of Christ, to follow in his death and resurrection, to follow in this gospel message, to follow and participate in God's unfolding plan. In verse 5:15, it says, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Because God has given us new life, we are called to participate in his task as part of this plan. Paul continues in verses 18 and 19. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. Our task is to partner with God and to partner with Christ in this task, to be his agents of reconciliation, to call people back to a restored relationship with him, to call them to be reconciled to God. We are to declare that God's been faithful to his promises in the resurrection of Jesus, and that this means new life is upon us, new life is available, new life is here. Paul continues in verse 20, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Many statements have the translation of as come back to God as being specifically directed to the Corinthian church. But the New Living Translation correctly follows the Greek here, which doesn't have the word you in it and leaves it out and just has be reconciled to God or come back to God. In the Greek, the word reconciliation, reconcile, is a key theme throughout this passage. It's used many times. Kataleso. I made a joke about my Greek reading last week, and I won't repeat it, but anyway. This is a key word throughout, reconcile, be reconciled to God. Paul is saying what type of appeal he's making to the people around. He's saying, come into a restored relationship with God. That's what the message he declares as he makes his ministry journeys throughout the world. That's what he's saying. Come to a restored relationship with God. New life is there through Christ's resurrection. Join part of God's unfolding plan. And this leads to verse 21, which the New Living Translation has, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. For this verse, I would follow N.T. Wright and suggest a slightly different focus in the translation. And this hinges on a larger debate about what the expression righteousness of God means. Diakosune Theou. And I understand this term, which we can't really see left in the New Living Translation's translation of it, to be God's covenant faithful plan. That God has been faithful to his covenant. He invites us to join in him in partnership of the gospel message, to show that God has been faithful to the promises he's made all along. Now, if I preach on Romans at some point, I will expound my reasons for this position. And if you're interested in this idea, this debate, I'd be happy to point you to a couple resources that have shaped my thought and led me to my conclusions on this. And the emphasis here is clearly, in my opinion, on partnering in God's covenant faithful unfolding plan in the gospel message. To quote Wright, in other words, that in the Messiah, we might embody God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness, God's action in reconciling the world to himself, end quote. Out of the life that God has given us, he's called us to then partner with him to restore relationships, to call people to restored relationships. Similar to last week, Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand the hope of resurrection, to understand the Christ-likeness of Paul's ministry, and to support him in that process, and to partner with him in declaring the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 6:1 is a really good hinge verse between this and the next section. He calls us to be partners, to work together. It says here, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul appeals to them in the truth of the resurrection to be at work for the gospel, declaring that Jesus is Lord and that he's making all things new. I talked a little bit last week about the word kenos, vain, and Paul uses this throughout 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't want the church to believe the gospel in vain, and it comes out in this verse again. He doesn't want them to receive the grace of God in vain, to no effect, to no response. He wants them to partner with him in resurrection. And here Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8. And chapter 49 is at the end of the second servant psalm, which is normally from verses 1 to 6. And this is key because in this servant song is the hope that the whole world will receive the salvation message that God has promised to his people Israel, that the covenant faithfulness of God will be declared to everyone. And that's why Paul quotes this message. It's actually interesting how Paul weaves in the servant songs throughout his letter too, but that will be left for another time. We looked at the fourth servant song on good, or parts of it on Good Friday, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. We looked at the first six verses of chapter 53 on Good Friday. And Paul hopes by quoting this that they understand that now is the time, that God has been faithful to his covenant, and that means that the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, has to be declared to the entire world. And he wants, again, the church to partner with them in that. Paul is hoping that the church joins with him. Throughout his letter, he uses we, and that probably is his ministry partners along the way, those who are working with him. But Paul invites the Corinthian church to become part of that we, to join him in his ministry, to support him in his tasks and not turn against him, and to call him to be something different, not what God has intended for him to be. But this call to join the we to the Corinthian church is also made to us, to join with Paul, to join with the Corinthian church, to join with Jesus, with God, in declaring the message of reconciliation to the entire world, to the people of Saskatoon and Canada, to the people of Africa and Rwanda, as the mission trip will do today, or starting tomorrow. Resurrection places a call on us, and surrounding these three themes, glory and weakness, it calls us to a real understanding of the Christian life, and to find strength in this weakness, to find hope beyond the present situation, to be in this as the second theme, agents of reconciliation, to meet with those who are also experienced suffering and weakness, and to declare that this isn't the end, that new life is breaking forth, to declare that Jesus is Lord of the world and then is the process of making all things new. And the third point, that to understand that now is the time. Now it's time to be active now, because God has been faithful. He's raised Jesus from the dead. The covenant promises are being fulfilled and life is breaking forth. And we are to partner with Jesus, with God, in declaring that. Not to accept the great gift of God in vain, but to use the gift of resurrection to be changing the world. As we come to the table, last week I framed the response around 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, and I'd like to do that again by reading it together. And this is where Paul instructs them on how to properly celebrate the table together, and this is on page 1740 in the Pew Bibles. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes." Paul situates the table in, and part of the unfolding story of God's plan. And at this point, Jesus confirms that God is being faithful to his covenant through what Jesus will do over the next 3 days in his death, taking on our sins, and in his resurrection, declaring that life is breaking forth. And this is why we come to the table, to fellowship together and to declare that life is breaking forth through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That God has been faithful to his promises.